Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning, we're going to talk about how the gospel changes our understanding of people. I think we are a people prone to make superficial judgments of others. I remember when I was little, my grandfather told me, "Do you know how to make sure that you buy a used car that's in great shape?" And so, being a kid, I thought, no, how? And he said, "Well, you go into it and you turn on the radio. And if it's preset to rock and roll, then you know that it's not a good car. Okay, the owner has not taken care of it. And conversely, if it's classical music, then you can trust the car is in good shape." And as a little kid, that makes sense to me. I thought, sure. Now that I'm older, I'm sure there's some of you who listen to classical music and your car is a mess. And those of you who listen to rock and it's in good condition. Do you judge people for the sports team they root for, how they raise their kids, what they look like, what they wear, what they drive? Well, the gospel changes fundamentally how we see the world, and specifically how we view people. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And so to see this, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're back in 2 Corinthians. We've been slowly working our way through chapter 5, and we're really at the heart of Paul's defense of his ministry. If you've been with us, you know that there's false teachers in the church in Corinth who are questioning the ministry of Paul, ministry and calling of Paul, trying to lead the members astray. And part of their attack was this: Paul suffers too much to be chosen and called by God. The logic being, if God called Paul to ministry, then he would bless Paul with good circumstances and protect him from suffering. This really was the forerunner to today's prosperity gospel preachers. Right, the prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel, wrongly argues that God wants to bless us in the form of material wealth and bodily health. Usually if you first give money to some organization, of course. And the underlying premise is this: the blessings of God come in the form of good circumstances. And you can imagine then what the lives of his detractors looked like. They pursued comfort. They wanted wealth and the admiration of others. And of course, they were unwilling to suffer for the gospel. Now, Paul's life was completely different. He suffered. We've looked at this time and again over these last few months, but it adds weight to his words and to his testimony. Because it adds weight to his words and testimony. But I believe that there is no one aside from Christ who suffered as much as Paul did for the gospel. It was physical torture, heartbreaking loss, extreme hardship, and a deep, often unreciprocated love and burden for people. And so in these passages, we've been studying why Paul does what he does. I mean, what motivates someone to such devotion? What motivates someone to such sacrifice and to such love? Well, we have come to a section here where Paul gets to the real source of his life and ministry, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the reason why Paul lives like he does. And so let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to study verses 16 through 20 this morning, but let me back up to verse 14 for a bit of context. And as you listen, pay attention to the centrality of Jesus and his gospel in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So again, Paul is defending his life and his ministry. He's explaining his suffering. He's given a reason for his willingness to minister like he does. And it comes down to who he is in Christ. And listen to what he says. The love of Christ controls us. He died, Jesus died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The gospel that saved Paul has completely transformed him so that his life, with all its weaknesses and all its sufferings, was really the product of the powerful work of Jesus in him and through him. Paul was simply living out his identity in Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. Paul wasn't superhuman or a religious fanatic. He simply lived out his new identity in Christ. All right, verse 17 doesn't say, you know, some Christians are really great. It says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. When we look at Paul, I think what we consider to be radical Christianity was simply a sincere attempt to live out who he was in the gospel. Now, the importance of this text is probably pretty obvious. We, too, want to live gospel-transformed lives. And we want to be faithful and live as a light to the gospel. But what I think makes it especially applicable is that there is, in most of us, a prosperity gospel streak. By that I mean, we often see God's blessings primarily as comfort and good circumstances. I mean, isn't that what we frequently really want from God? Good circumstances? We want healthy bodies and healthy bank accounts. We want successful careers and successful children. We want fulfilling relationships and fulfilling pastimes. I mean, think about your prayers. Think about how often they come down to asking God to give you what you want so you can be happy. But though happiness isn't wrong, the danger is that we'll live lives pursuing happiness over holiness, comfort over calling, and so avoid suffering, believing that it's okay to live a life of ease, risking nothing and sacrificing nothing for Christ. Maybe the simplest example would be sharing the gospel. Why don't you share the gospel more often? I mean, we want people to be saved. The problem is we don't want to risk. We don't want to suffer. We don't want people thinking less of us. We don't want tension in our relationships. We don't want our family dreading to see us at family get-togethers. We don't want people thinking we're ignorant or arrogant or judgmental or bigoted. And so because we desire comfort and we pursue comfort, we don't share the gospel. Our faith becomes a privatized institution that boils down to church attendance and morality. And in it all, we fail our Savior, we dishonor our God, and we waste our life. This brings us back to the cross. Because the antidote to all of this isn't simply to try harder or to do more, it's to live a life transformed by the gospel. Right? It's not that the Bible is opposed to effort, but it must be effort that is an outworking of our identity in Christ. So like Paul, we need to embrace the gospel that has saved us. Because it's the gospel that will transform us, and it's the gospel that will work through us. And that leads us to our key idea this morning. A bold life of faithfulness comes from living out our identity in the gospel. A bold life of faithfulness comes from living out our identity in the gospel. Let's look at two ways the gospel changes us. First, the gospel changes how we view others. The gospel changes how we view others. I think a lot of us can have an overinflated view of ourselves, right? We can think better of ourselves than we really are. We were in family worship, and I was asking for application. I said, well, how can we live this out? And my five-year-old said, well, we can be kindful. Okay, so kindful's not really good, but I didn't feel like that's the time to correct grammar because generally being kind was a good answer. And I said, you know, that's a good answer. And he's all, I'm a genius. Okay, so I said, well, what does genius mean? He said, it means you're totally awesome. Okay, so he misdefined genius, and he used the word kindful and thinks he's a genius. Okay, so I think from a worldly perspective, we often overestimate ourselves. However, from a spiritual perspective, I think the opposite is often true. We forget the amazing nature of who we are in Christ. We underestimate who we are in Jesus. Now, in verse 17, we have one of the great pictures of what it means to be a Christian in Scripture. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay, as Christians, we're not a people made a bit more moral or given a new set of rules or standards as much as we are made new from the inside out. And to really appreciate this, I think we have to see it in context. First, remember, this is a product of the gospel, Christ's work on our behalf. I read this earlier, but listen again how he comes back again and again to the gospel. The love of Christ controls us. He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and was raised. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this begins with the gospel. Second, we must see that he's referencing the gospel because it explains why he lives like he does. This isn't an isolated statement on who we are as Christians. It's meant to be the impetus for why we should live for God. And this is where Paul is going with this. For Paul, gospel transformation wasn't simply about morality and church attendance, like I think many see Christianity. It wasn't even about things like hope and joy ultimately. It resulted in a man on a mission, someone whose life had different meaning and different purpose. Again, look at verse 17 in context to appreciate why Paul is talking about the new creation, why he's talking about the gospel. Specifically, note how it's a call to action. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Verse 15, but that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we don't want to read verse 17 in a vacuum and simply rejoice in what God has done with us. You know, yay, we're new creations. We want to see that the purpose in the statement is not simply to tell us who we are, but to tell us who we are so we know how to live. Hopefully that begins to make sense of why Paul says what he does in verse 17. Because if we're going to live rightly, we must remember rightly who we are. With that in mind, let's take a closer look at verse 17 to really appreciate the significance of the gospel on our lives. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. The term in Christ is both common and significant in the writings of Paul. It has to do with a believer's union with Christ. Right? Union with Christ is a theological term that means we are united with Christ in such a way that we receive every benefit of salvation. In other words, because of this unique relationship, when we trust in Christ for salvation, when Jesus died, we died. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. You see that picture? Because of our union with Christ, we receive the benefits of his death and his resurrection. I like the way Wayne Grudem puts it. Union with Christ means that we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are like Christ and we are with Christ. Another commentator puts it this way. Our life is now bound to him as crucified and risen Lord in such a way that his resurrected life is ours. And for Paul, this is significant because it means that his faith wasn't simply about a new set of beliefs and an ethical standard, because he was in Christ, he was a new creation. Remember, before he was saved, he hated Jesus. He persecuted Christians. He was self-righteous and a legalist. He was proud and self-involved. As he called himself, he was the foremost of sinners. But because he was a new creation, God gave him new desires and a new love and new truths and new affections. As a new creation, he ministered for the love of Christ, in the power of Christ, by the example of Christ, while being transformed into the image of Christ, all for the glory of Christ. And this explains his life. In fact, it is the only explanation for his life. How else do you make sense of why Paul did what he did? All the things that typically motivate people were absent in Paul's life. He didn't do what he did for money. Okay? He had little. He cared little for it. He didn't do what he did to be loved by people. His life was one of constant rejection. He didn't do what he did for comfort or pleasure. He pursued suffering for the gospel. He didn't do what he did to be successful or well thought of. He considers his life of little account and himself a jar of clay that simply pointed to Christ. Okay, Paul's life, think about it, Paul's life only makes sense when you realize that he was a new creation changed by Jesus. His heart was given a new understanding of life with new desires and new affections. So his life was simply living out the new creation he was that began with the gospel of Christ. As I thought about it for my own life, what really brought this home was this question. What are the things in my life that can only be explained by the transformation of the gospel? In other words, what in my life doesn't make sense to others and can only be explained if you understand what it means to be changed by Jesus? That's pretty humbling, right? Because going to work and taking my kids to soccer and enjoying a night out with my wife, you don't need the gospel to explain that. I just feel like after reading this, there's not enough in my life that can only be explained by the work of Jesus. So what about you? Do you live a life that can only be explained by Christ? Let me give you just a few examples. What about loving your enemies? I mean, the coworker who stabbed you in the back, the boyfriend or girlfriend who broke your heart. What about the ex-husband or ex-wife or the ex-son-in-law or ex-daughter-in-law? What about your difficult in-laws, difficult boss, difficult roommate? What about your abuser? It only makes sense in light of the gospel and the fact that we love because he first loved us. Or what about this? What about costly generosity? A generosity that you have to sacrifice for, something that really doesn't make sense to the world, a generosity that's often unseen and unthanked. That only makes sense in light of the gospel and such ideas like build for yourself treasures in heaven. What about a humble, unnoticed, sacrificial service to the church? I mean, the world is willing to serve others as long as they receive recognition or it makes them feel better about themselves. But what if you serve week after week with little gratitude, maybe even little fruit, just trying to invest in other people? It only makes sense in light of the gospel and the truth that the last shall be first. And of course, to our point this morning, what about sharing your faith even when it only garners the contempt of others? I mean, it's one thing to share something where people admire you and they thank you for it. It's another thing altogether to share the offensive message of the cross, that people are sinners and that hell awaits. I mean, if you share the whole message of the gospel, it will come with a cost. And for some, the cost will be great. Understand, that only makes sense in the light of the gospel. And in light of the truth that our life is of no account except to fulfill the ministry of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. I think for you and me, it starts with this. We have to understand that we are new creations and then live out that identity. I mean, if you listen to this and you take it simply as, well, I need to do more, right? I need to follow the rules, I need to be a better evangelist, then you've kind of missed the point. The point is, remember who you are and then live out that identity on a daily basis. On a practical level, it means that we see our identity as first as believers and everything else as a product of that reality. Does that make sense? Often we compartmentalize our lives. We have school, our work, our hobbies, our relationships, our Christianity. And we're trying to figure out how that all works together. Or we try to find some sort of balance, right? I want to be a good Christian, but also a good employee. But we have to start first with Christ and then determine and interpret life after that. In other words, I'm not a worker who happens to be a Christian or even a mother who's just a Christian mother. You are a Christian. And you've been given the task of living out your faith in the context of work or parenting and school and everything else like that. Everything you do is a result of who you are in Christ. It's a life consumed with Jesus. I think this is why Paul is explaining why he does what he does. He's a new creation. Of course he's going to impress upon others the gospel. He's going to plead and beg with others to be saved. He's going to suffer for the gospel. He's a new creation. He's just living out who he is. A lot of it comes down to faith. We have to believe what the Bible says about what it means to be a new creation. Like Paul, by faith, as a new creation, we must minister for the love of Christ and the power of Christ, by the example of Christ, while being conformed to the image of Christ, all for the glory of Christ. Do you know who you are? I was reading about a story about a man in Japan, and he was born into a family of wealth, but was accidentally switched at birth, and so was raised in poverty. Somehow it came to light later. So he was supposed to be rich. He was an heir to wealth, a member of a prominent family, and he lived a life in poverty because he never knew his true identity. Now, in his case, it wasn't his fault. But we do the same when we live out our version of impoverished spirituality, not remembering or even choosing to ignore that we are new creations, adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe, heirs to heaven itself. Are you living life seeing yourself as less than who you really are in Christ? If so, don't be surprised if your walk represents an anemic faith. We have to live out who we are in Jesus. The gospel changes how we view ourselves. With that in mind, it leads us to our second point. The gospel changes how we view others. The gospel changes how we view others. The gospel here really at its heart is this idea of reconciliation, of things being made right, of a broken relationship in some way being mended. One of my brothers, it's not a term we use a lot, but I remember hearing it often from one of my brothers because one time he thought he got food poisoning from Tommy's, which is impossible, right? And so he found out later that he got on a missions trip, but he was sick for like 2 weeks. And so for literally years afterwards, we'd say, hey, you know, can we go to Tommy's? And he's like, me and Tommy's aren't reconciled yet. And that's how he'd leave it. Like, you know, him, they just had to build on the relationship. They had to work together. They had to pray through it. Eventually, him and Tommy's were reconciled, and so we enjoy that relationship being renewed. But at the heart, the gospel is this idea of reconciliation, broken relationship being brought together. As we back up to verse 16, see how the gospel not only transforms how Paul sees himself, but how he sees others. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Now, I won't spend too much time here, but I think part of this applies to how we view other believers. Remember, contextually, he's just mentioned how he himself is being judged and how he wants them to have a correct opinion on who he is. Look at verse 12. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul wants the Corinthians, as new creations, to live out their faith by seeing people differently, not judging people based upon outward appearances, but rather what is going on in the heart. And the point is this: because we are saved, we see people differently, especially our fellow brothers and sisters. We not see people as the world does. We must see through the eyes of faith and come to conclusions based upon what Scripture says. This doesn't mean we don't judge. Our judging is part of everyday life. The judge is simply to come to a conclusion about something or someone. If you're driving, you judge if you have enough time to merge. You judge whether a restaurant is good or bad. Same is true of people, right? You judge whether someone is trustworthy enough to care for your kids. You judge a waiter to determine their tip. But though we can't avoid making judgments, because of our faith, we judge differently and for a different outcome. We judge so that we know better how to love people. Practically, this means we don't use misguided judgments to show favor or disfavor. We use wise judgments to know better how to love people. Does that make sense? If you're making judgments and it causes you to look down upon someone, to become embittered, to lead to a lack of love, that's being sinfully judgmental. But if you're making judgments to know better how to love people, then you're being wise. Christian judgments simply help us to love people better. So let me ask you, does this describe you? Do the judgments you make, especially about your fellow Christians, help you to love them better? How do you view the parent whose kids are out of control? Or the person who drives a piece of junk, or on the other hand, drives a really expensive car? How do you view the person who is socially awkward, or boastful, or presumptuous, or a complainer? How do you see the person who you think is too skinny, or too overweight, or a different ethnicity? How do you view the person whose theology is different than yours, the charismatic or the cessationist, the premillennialist or the amillennialist, the conservative or the liberal? As new creations, we should see people differently. And it doesn't mean we're oblivious to life, but that as we see and make judgments and come to conclusion, it is with this purpose so that we can love people better. So I think part of what Paul's saying is to look at our fellow believers and to judge with the purpose of loving them. We see with new eyes. The greater point I think Paul's making, however, is how he views unbelievers. We know this because he's just mentioned a few verses earlier the need to persuade others. And a few verses after the verse, he'll say that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So because Paul has been transformed by the gospel, because he lives for Christ, because he's a new creation, he sees unbelievers differently. He sees them as those who are lost and need the saving grace of Christ. People's souls weighed heavily upon Paul's heart because he saw that eternity was at stake. Next week, we'll look at verse 21, which is really at the heart of the gospel. But look at what Paul says in verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The gospel then becomes the lens through which Paul sees the unsaved. And the gospel says this, that God is the creator and sustainer of our universe. He is the omnipotent and omnipresent one. As it says in Scripture, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And God created us, not just to live, but to live with him and for him in joyful obedience and worship. Think of the best relationship you're in. This was meant to be infinitely better. And the key is that we are meant to be with God, in relationship with God. This wasn't some far-off observance of an impersonal deity. This was meant to be, we were meant to be his beloved and to love him in return. So what happened? Sin happened. Sin is the wrong things we do, and it's the disease that encrusts our entire being. Sin directs the love that was meant to go upward, inward, so that we become the greatest objects of our own affection. Sin distorts our understanding of the world and ruins our view of success and happiness and what is important and unimportant. Simply put, as we have often said, sin devastates. But worse, sin places us at odds with our perfectly holy God. In our sin, we are rebels against the king. We are lawbreakers awaiting judgment. And that judgment is the very wrath of God as punishment for our sins. In other words, because we are sinners, we have broken God's law and violated his holiness. Because we have lived for ourselves instead of the one we were created for. Because we have committed spiritual adultery, taking the love God deserved and turning it to our idols, we deserve hell itself. Think about that for a moment. If you're not a Christian, the creator of the universe, this Alpha and Omega, the holy and living judge, he is at odds with you. You're an enemy, a convicted rebel, or as they describe someone on death row, a dead man walking. And really, that should describe all of us, if it were not for Christ. Only through Christ is anyone saved. Think then of the significance of Paul's words. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Okay, this is at the heart of the gospel, God reconciling us to himself through Christ. What is clear in this passage is that reconciliation, this restoration of a broken relationship, comes by the will of God and by the work of God. He is reconciling us to himself. How? It says through Christ. Having lived perfectly like we were unable to, Christ went to the cross and suffered hell in our place. He exhausted the wrath of God so that there was none left for those of us who believe. Because of his sacrifice, God doesn't count our trespasses against us because Jesus already paid the price for them in full. I like how one commentator put it. Reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It's not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces. Reconciliation does not happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man. It is a divine provision by which God's holy displeasure against alienated sinners is appeased, his hostility against them removed, and a harmonious relationship between him and them established. As Christians, this is the gospel we embrace, the gospel that we celebrate every week here at Lighthouse. But if you're not a Christian, realize that apart from Christ, you are not reconciled to God. And I would hope that the gravity of that truth would weigh upon your hearts. The God of this world counts you an enemy. And if you refuse to embrace him through faith, an eternal hell awaits. Now, if you think I'm being harsh or judgmental or even arrogant for saying that, realize I really have no choice because I absolutely believe that your eternity is at stake. And the most unloving thing I could do is not share with you the full truth of the gospel. With that in mind, think again about Paul's words. As a new creation, the gravity of eternity is a reality in his heart. And so because of his faith, he sees people differently. This gospel transformed him and yet also weighed heavily in his soul. And so it says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Before, Paul would have likely judged others based upon ethnicity or social status or knowledge. And in fact, he says, before he was saved, he even judged Christ by earthly standards. You can imagine Paul before he was converted on the Damascus Road, persecuting the church, saying, "Who is this Jesus, this illegitimate child, this carpenter from a nothing town of Nazareth? Who does he think he is?" But now that he was rescued from his sin and given eternal life, he has a new way of not only seeing Christ, but seeing everyone around him. And it's not based on the flesh or what he sees on the outside. Rather, he's concerned about the soul. Maybe most simply, and get this is important, he is saying that people can really be put into two categories. There's the saved and there's the unsaved. And that determines how he lives and how he loves and how he acts. For Paul, there's such a clear contrast here between believer and unbeliever, between the new creation and the old. And so from now on, Paul would see people primarily by these categories, Christian or non-Christian, new creation or old. Now think about why Paul is such a bold and effective evangelist. In part because he wasn't distracted by the trappings of the world. In other words, when you consider sharing the gospel, think about someone you want to share the gospel with. What comes to your mind? What do you think? Right? Are they open to Christ? Will it hurt our friendship? Will they ask me a question that's too difficult to answer? Will they look down upon me as a Christian? Will this affect my grade? Will they disown me as their child? Will they think poorly of me? Will they think I'm ignorant or bigoted or judgmental? What if you just simplified it and only asked this question? Do they know Jesus? When Paul looked at someone, he did that. It was a pretty simple question. Do they know Jesus? And if they didn't, then he shared the gospel. Think about Paul writing the letter to the Philippians. Paul's in prison, literally chained between two guards. He doesn't say, "I wonder if these guys are going to get really mad if I share with them the gospel. I wonder if they'll give me a hard time. I wonder if it'll affect my trial later." He recognizes their need for Christ and he shares the gospel. Philippians 1:13, "And has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." We can almost picture it. As each new guard shift sat down next to him, they get chained to him. Paul didn't worry about what they thought of him or what they could do to him. He saw he literally had a captive audience and he preached Christ. In the book of Acts, Paul is before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were the elite intellects of their day. And again, he doesn't think, "Gosh, I wonder if I can't answer all their questions. What if they stump me? What if they make me look stupid?" He sees that they need Christ. And he puts them in that unsaved category and he preaches the gospel. It says he was mocked because of his belief in the resurrection. Maybe you know what that feels like. But Paul wasn't really concerned with what they thought. As the song says, they were on a hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. And so he boldly preaches the gospel. Think about Acts 21 and 22. Paul's preaching causes such a riot that these guards who are arresting him, they pick him up to protect him. And yet what happens? He looks around and he sees this crowd, these people who need salvation, and he asks to speak to them and he preaches the gospel. I mean, at this point, the crowd was so mad they wanted him dead. But I don't think that mattered much to Paul because he saw people differently. I mean, when he looked at their hatred, the fact that they wanted him dead, it was probably just more evidence they need Jesus. Paul, before Felix, the governor, and King Agrippa, answering for his actions, possibly with his life on the line, and he preaches the gospel. Can you imagine preaching to a king? I mean, who are you afraid to share your faith with? Can it compare with a king who holds your life in his hands? Paul looked past their royalty and power, instead seeing their lack of faith. And so knowing their eternal destiny apart from Christ, he preaches the gospel. He didn't care that his life was on the line because their eternal souls were on the line. I think Paul's testimony should humble us. I think too often we pass on opportunities to share the gospel because quite simply, we are looking at people with the wrong criteria. We see people first and foremost as friend or teammate or brother or sister or smart or funny or helpful or mean or antagonistic. But because we are new creations who see through the eyes of faith, we must really put people into one of these two categories, saved or unsaved, and if unsaved, share the gospel. Remember, the gospel becomes the lens through which we see the world and becomes the lens through which we see people. At some point, we have to evaluate people on more than one standard. There should always be this underlying standard that ultimately dictates how you deal with that person, and that is if that person is saved or unsaved. Everyone you know falls into one of those two categories. And I say put them into categories not to make this, to make evangelism an indifferent act of obedience, like, oh, you got categories and you do what you're supposed to do. But in reality, this is how you determine best how to love them. In other words, once you determine that someone isn't a Christian, then the most loving thing you can do for them, even if they hate you for it, is to share the gospel with them. Right? Some of you are here, you're not a Christian, and you're here because someone invited you. Do you realize that is an act of love? It may not make you like them better, or it may not make you think well of them, but they love you because they know there's nothing more important for you to know than to know Christ Jesus as your Savior. Christian, think about the people in your life. Parents, siblings, coworkers, classmates, teammates, friends, acquaintances. There is one defining truth in the life, one truth that determines how you deal with them, and more importantly, how you love them. And that truth is, do they know Christ? To be honest, that is the only thing that matters. And that is the one thing that should weigh heaviest on our hearts. I mean, if you have a child who's unsaved, do you realize that more than being your child, the thing that defines them most is that they need Christ? If your parent, your best friend, or even your spouse doesn't know Jesus, nothing defines them more than their need for Jesus. It's the one thing that matters above all things. With all that in mind, read again verses 18 through 20 and think about how it should really describe your life. All this is from Christ, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is someone who represents a person or of authority to others. They have no power of their own, but they do come with authority as one sent by someone of prominence. We are ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. I mean, this word implore is often translated beg. Okay, I was thinking about it. I don't beg in life, not seriously. I beg my kids to clean their room and things like that, but I don't really beg in life. But I think it just shows the gravity of what Paul talks about here. Right? As it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we must beg people to be saved. I was thinking about someone who our family's been trying to share the gospel with. We've shared the gospel. We've brought him to church. We've given him books. I have not begged. I've not even implored him to be saved. I've kind of stated the facts and said, this is what it is. And it makes me think that maybe he doesn't realize the sense of urgency that's going on here. That his soul is on the line. Now, on one hand, all of this isn't novel. It's not overly complicated. It seems like it should almost go without saying, you know, we should live for Christ. We should be ambassadors for Jesus. But if you're like me, I think, or like how I was at different points in my life, Christianity was more a part of my life rather than the defining truth of my life. I actually like being a Christian. I try to live morally. But what really held my heart was things like sports and friends, maybe to a lesser degree, school and future. I was less an ambassador for Christ, representing him to the world, and more a tourist with a Christian passport who wanted kind of to see and enjoy the world, but would return every Sunday morning to fulfill my Christian duty and pay my Christian taxes. But this idea of Christianity is foreign to the Bible. Where the scripture says that we have been transformed by the gospel. When we are transformed by the gospel, when we are living in light of eternity, we will live boldly and faithfully for our King. We will be ambassadors for Jesus. So let me ask you, has your life been transformed by the gospel? Is the Christ the priority over work and school and even friends and family? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, is Christianity part of your life or is it life? If you're not sure, maybe let evangelism be the barometer. Are you an ambassador for Christ, representing him to the world? Are you sharing with the unsaved? Do you have family members who don't know Jesus or friends? Have you talked with them about it? We must be ambassadors. Let me close with what I think is one of probably the greatest example of an ambassador to me personally. And it's about my grandmother. I've shared about her before, but I think her testimony is so powerful. I think by the world's standards, she was not an impressive woman. Maybe 4'10", confined to a wheelchair. I heard her share a testimony. Very simple speaker. But from the time she got saved as a teenager, she faithfully shared the gospel. When World War II broke out, and the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, she was in Kentucky, and the school that she was at confined her to the campus for her own safety. But she was witnessing to a deaf couple off campus, and so she just left campus to go do Bible study with them. Well, apparently a neighbor called because there was a spy around, and a local sheriff came and took her to the station. So the dean of the school came, and when things got sorted out, she was able to get her released. And she asked my grandmother, "Weren't you afraid?" And she said, "No, but I think if I had 10 more minutes with that sheriff, he would have become a Christian." In that situation, what would you have been thinking? Would it have been evangelism? Would you have even left campus in the first place? I don't think I would. And if you did, and you were arrested by the sheriff, what would you have done? Would you be afraid? Maybe angry or bitter? She was an ambassador, and she saw people differently. Later on, she was put in one of the relocation camps. I asked her about it years later, what was it bad? And all she said was, how she described relocation camp, "It wasn't so bad. It was a great opportunity to share my faith." In fact, some 50 years later, a young man had been living with us, and he was in an airport in Chicago. And this Japanese man comes up to him and starts to share the gospel with him. Well, our friend says, "Well, I'm already a Christian." They begin to talk. The man eventually learns that our friend goes to the church we grew up at. And he said, "Well, do you know Betty Kira?" He said, "Well, that's the grandmother of the family I lived with." And he said, "You know, she led me to Christ in the relocation camps, you know, 50 years ago when I was young. As she got older, things did not change. I remember asking for prayer." She said, "You know, I'm going to go see my doctor. He's an Indian man. He doesn't know Christ." And to me, there was just this striking picture of this very simple elderly woman trying to share the gospel with a highly educated professional from a completely different world than she was from. She would ask for prayer when she would go see her family. She would make my grandfather drive her to her sister's house so she could share the gospel. When I think of her life, it is for me a picture of being an ambassador. Someone who just saw people differently. It wasn't doctor. It wasn't I'm in this situation. It wasn't a sheriff who's come to take me in. It was people who needed to know Jesus. And she lived a life that I think can only be explained by the gospel. So let me close by again asking you, are you living a life that can only be explained by the gospel? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we confess that we love the gospel. We love that it gets us into heaven. We love to be forgiven of our sins. Yet, Lord, we kind of live in spiritual poverty because we don't really embrace who we are in the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here who know you, that we would embrace our identity and just simply live out our faith. And because of that, be ambassadors. Lord, we live in a culture. We live in an area of people who are dead without you. And Lord, may we not be content with that. Lord, and I pray for those here who are visiting. I'm so thankful that they've come just to come and hear what this is all, try to figure out what this is all about. Maybe just even trying to be a good friend to someone who's invited them. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would impress the truths of the gospel upon their heart, that you would open their eyes that they might believe and be saved. Lord, souls are at stake, and so would you save them for your glory. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.